Good morning. Don set me up. It almost seems sacrilegious after such a beautiful prayer, but I feel like I should be saying previously uneducated in the knowledge of God. So, and I do want to just remind us where we're at, whether you've been here or not, because these things do build on one another. McLemon and McDermott, in their majestic Theology of Jonathan Edwards, they say Edwards' theology is kind of like a symphony. There's like five different sections, and some of them are up front in the beginning. You can hear the violins really clearly, or then you can hear the oboe, but they're always all playing all the time. And so his love for his God-entranced vision of all things, his love for God and the Trinity, his preparation that's trying to make it so people can actually act willingly within a Calvinistic worldview, they can actually have their actions have meaning. I mean, all these things are just moving and moving around in different ways, and his thoughts on revival are very much that way as well. So they do build on one another. So all we've looked at so far is that, do Christian colleges and churches need revival? Edwards would say, yes, as long as you mean what he means when you say revival, which would be the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, this acceleration and intensification of the normal work of God. Sometimes we talk about this, it's like the opposite of a tornado, how a tornado brings destruction, and that this is the God coming down and bringing not disconstruction or breaking things up, but he's bringing a reconstruction of things that comes at an accelerated pace. And just like there's different types of tornadoes, the Fujita scale, F1 up to F5, F1 just kind of skips, you know, comes out of being a funnel cloud and actually just touches the ground briefly, that's F1. Where you get to F5, can be over a mile wide and be on the ground sometimes for more than a day. I mean, just very different things. And so one we might call renewal and one we might call awakening, and if it just touches a town or a college, you might call it revival. But Edward says it's all the outpouring of the Spirit. It's all this special work of God that is just the normal work of God accelerated. It's accelerated both in power and in purity, as is promised by the Old Testament prophets. If we just treat this like a Man in the High Castle episode and look at Edward's life and what God did in and through him in the First Great Awakening and into the Second Great Awakening, you realize maybe the reality that we're living today isn't the only one that we need to live in. Maybe God could do something great in our time. Renew them in our time, Lord. We talked yesterday about the devil's prevailed against the late great revival of religion, genuine versus spurious spiritual awakening, and that Edwards realized that the devil had kind of got him in the First Great Awakening. He'd become so focused on keeping the old light moralists who tended towards anti-supernaturalism and hyper-rationalism. He'd so wanted to defend what God was doing from them, he'd kind of let wildfire go on the other side of things. And that James Davenport was as big an enemy to the revival as Charles Chauncey was. And so he turns his guns on not the enemies of the revival, but really the friends of the revival, that you could call Treatise on Religious Affection, Second Thoughts About the First Great Awakening. That he wants to make sure that we understand that there's a divine and supernatural light that's immediately imparted to the soul by the Spirit of God of a different nature than is obtained by any natural means, that we can do all this educating in the world, but there's something that the Holy Spirit does that goes beyond just changing someone's mind, that it actually transforms their mind in such a way that they fall in love with Christ, their affections, their love for Christ is birthed. Just like the TARDIS, it's not just a worldview that you can see on the outside and describe it, that once we enter into that, once we encounter the living God, it is so much bigger on the inside than it looks on the outside. But to Edwards, he experienced this. He just hated the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, and then once he'd encountered God, he loved the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, because I trust this God to be in control of things. But he would continually argue that true religion in great part consists in holy affections. He that has doctrinal knowledge and speculation only without affection never is engaged in the business of religion, at least not for very long. Like rain in the desert, there might be a lot of flower and a lot of color, but they'll just wither and there will be no long-term fruit in that community or that individual. But he says, so the most important thing to do is keep seeking the Lord. That there is this, that God wants us to know him. He wants to invite us into this perichoretic dance of the Trinity, this infinite love that the Trinity has for one another. We've been invited into that. We're part of that. And that we can find that in everything. So until we have had the beatific vision in the face of Christ when we die, there's still further up and further in to go in our knowledge of God. We should never be concerned that God doesn't want us to know him anymore. And he says, let those who have seen something of God's grace and glory be continually and earnestly seeking to see more and more. But my inquiry is not what you experience, okay? It's not a particular experience, whether you have great terrors or extraordinary impressions made upon your mind, but what you do. That's what he's interested in. So how did this work out? This is still really kind of review, but the very first place that there ever was a revival that was embraced by an American college was Princeton University, who'd been set up by pro-revivalists, New Side Presbyterians, because they wanted to promote education and the power of the Holy Spirit coming together. But it's very instructive that when the revival actually came, they were cautious. They were Edwardsian. Aaron Burr, their president, yes, he is the father of Aaron Burr, who later shot Alexander Hamilton, so yes, we're part of the great musical on Broadway in this story. But Aaron Burr has cultivated this lifelong relationship with Jonathan Edwards. It ends up with basically a royal marriage. He arranged with Edwards to marry his daughter, Esther, sight unseen. I mean, he comes up from Princeton, and they hang out together for 2 weeks, and he marries Esther like an arranged marriage, and it's kind of scandalous in some ways, but they're in love. They come back together to lead Princeton. So there's all this going back and forth of relationship and letter between Esther and Jonathan that shows us so much of what's going on. And in 1757, in 1757, just after they've moved into Nassau Hall, which you can still go visit in Princeton, it's the dominant building on campus. It's not even finished yet, but they can have their meetings and have the things in. Revival finally comes to the college, and Esther Edwards Burr writes in a letter to a friend, which is basically her journal, there is considerable awakening in college, more general than it's ever been since Mr. Burr has had the care of it. It's so great, in fact, that it goes on for 2 weeks and raises the concern that the scholars are all run mad. They get a letter from a prominent businessman who sent his sons to Princeton to study, and he sends a letter to send his sons home. You guys are all nuts. Well, so the trustees, remember, they started this school because they wanted to see spiritual awakening, but now they're being very Edwardsian and saying, wait a minute, is this really awakening, or is this wildfire, is this enthusiasm? So they send two of their trustees, William Tennant and Gilbert Tennant, their brothers, and two of their co-founders of the school as well, to come and check out what God's doing. Now, William arrives first, and Esther Edwards loves Gilbert. She says, he's as prudent a man in conducting the affairs of religion as I ever saw in my life. And like her father, Jonathan Edwards, William hated religious noise and anything that smacked of false conversion. So he went in there, guns blazing, because he had a son that was there. And he knew there's no way this is a real revival, because his son had just been home. And his son had been just as apathetic about his faith and as careless about anything and careless about his studies and as entitled as you can get. Just a huge disappointment to his father, breaking his heart. And they just had a trustees meeting not long before where Aaron Burr had come and said, the school's in a horrible place. The scholars aren't studying. They're playing cards. Maybe that was the worst thing in the world doing those days, I guess. They're going into the town and getting drunk. I mean, things are bad here. And so William comes to see what happens. And he ends up staying for 2 full weeks. And he's using this kind of paradigm. Of course, he doesn't have, you know, the PowerPoint, but he has this kind of paradigm that he's using to evaluate what's going on. And after hanging out with him a while, he comes back, and before he writes his report, he comes back at dinner and talks about what's happening with Aaron and Esther. And so she starts writing it in her journal and some of her letters to her dad. So she says, Mr. Tennant is astonished and amazed between joy, sorrow, hope, and fear, and says he don't know what passion is uttermost, but he must call it an awful joy that he feels, which is the case with us as all. He's realizing God is doing something that we've been praying, something we haven't seen since the first great awakening amongst these students. She says, Mr. Tennant thought there was not above 3 or 4 in all the college that were deeply affected, and it is not a noisy distress, but a deep concern, not a flight of fancy, but their judgments are thoroughly convinced, and they are deeply wounded at heart with a sense of their sin and their need of Christ. Several students, I talked about this yesterday, several students have received something like the spirit of adoption, being tenderly affected with a sense of redeeming love and thereby determined to endeavor after universal holiness. There it is. They've encountered the love of Christ and, oh, I love Christ for Christ's sake. I want to pursue holiness, not for what it gets me, because I want to glorify him with my life. So Tennant writes his report and says, I went to the college last Monday and saw a memorable display of God's power and grace in the conviction of sinners. The whole house was a boicum, the place of tears from the Old Testament. A sense of God's holiness was so impressed on the hearts of its inhabitants that all of them, excepting two already esteemed religious, were greatly shaken respecting the state of their souls. When his brother arrived, he sent a letter to one of the college supporters, who's actually the same man who published Edward's faithful narrative, Reverend Guise. And he says, I was there sometime during the gracious visitation and was both surprised and delighted with the extraordinary appearance of things. Had then and since all the evidence that can reasonably be divined in such cases that it was a gracious work of the Most High God, the influence of which in many of the students appears in the judgment of charity to be of a saving kind. This is a crowning instance of the favor of heaven towards that institution. This is how we know God's really called us in existence, that he's taken our educational mission, our TARDIS building, and he's filled it with his glory and his light by his Spirit. Man, I want that so bad. I think it's interesting that this is what Esther says is the real test. No need now for Mr. Burr sending to rooms to see if the scholars keep good hours and mind their studies. There was never so much studying in the college since it has had a being in the history of the college as now. And that's been my experience. I've watched so many students who are careless in their studies, never embracing their vocation as students, after being touched by God in awakening, suddenly becoming deeply engaged in this vocation of study because they take it seriously. We were talking yesterday, I think with Elaine, she's talking about how students will almost brag that they've never read an entire book. And I've watched students who boast that I managed to get all the way into my junior year of college without ever reading an entire book. Sometimes they deliberately not read the last little bit just to keep their role going. And suddenly they're just reading till late into the night, just can't get enough to learn of the excellency of God, become deeply engaged in the things of God, can't get enough of Scripture. I remember when this happened to me, I'd stay up in the night until my eyes were red and my mom was worried about me, not a Christian, because I just couldn't get enough of Scripture. I just couldn't eat it in enough. And that's what we're looking for in our students. I may or may not have time tomorrow to talk about a spiritual awakening at Gordon College, but I think I will start about how it started. But the most wonderful result was two things. There was two things the next fall after the awakening. So the awakening's kind of died down, but we've been pushing it towards genuine long-term fruitfulness. And two things happened. One of them was one of the things that Edward said, not necessarily a sign that awakening's taken place. But we had to start moving speakers off the stage because students were singing so loud that the decibel level was so high it was hurting people's ears. That's one sign to tell the spiritual temperature of a church or a Christian community or a college is just, are they ending in the singing? But that's not necessarily a sign of awakening. But what in this case was, we were sitting around in the cabinet meeting, and it was one of the cabinets we were invited, it was a larger cabinet, we had the student body president with us, and the president asked, how are things going on in college? And this is now 6 months at least, no, more than that, 10 months after the awakening. And everyone's just talking about, we've never seen just a higher sense of morale and a deeper commitment to studies among our students. Our provost is saying, I've been in higher education for almost 25 years. I've never seen students so engaged in what they're doing. And the president turned to our student body president, Katie, and said, Katie, is that true? And she goes, I know it is in my class, the senior class. And he said, well, why is that true? He says, because for the first time in our whole time here, we know why we're here. We and I, why we're studying for the glory of God and to go be agents of transformation in the world. And he said, didn't we all say that stuff before? Like, that's all in our mission statement. She's like, I know, but now God's made it real. And that's what I'm longing for, to see Christian colleges, seminaries, universities that are full of a deep commitment to a Christian worldview and a deep commitment to the life of the mind, but are also deeply committed to the life of the Spirit, to bring it to life. So Edwards is trying to hold these two things together. He's saying that there's certain things that that needs to be both worldview and experience, both signs and steps. But is there a way to know for sure that it's sure that it's really genuine? Not just short term, not just something a couple of trustees can come check out for 2 weeks, but just seeing, is it going in the right direction? This is probably Edwards' greatest accomplishment. I mean, you've seen the movie Inception. Okay, good. All right. Inception is all about self-deception. Okay, it's about tricking somebody by going into their dreams and trying to get them to incept an idea that they will then live out in the world. There's a lot of time travel involved because the different levels of dreams move at different paces. But the most important thing for Cobb, the lead character, is that he doesn't get lost in the dream. Because when you're in the dream, dreams seem real. And so you could be self-deceived. You could think, oh, I'm just doing fine, but I'm really in a dream. So how do I know I'm not in a dream? How do I know I'm not self-deceived? And the way you know you're not self-deceived is you have what they call a totem, something that only you have that you can hold on to that can tell you, okay, this is really real. And for him, it was taking this spinny thing and spinning it. And when it spun, and if it was in a dream, it would spin forever. And that, because it's not real. But if he was in the real world, gravity would pull it over, and he would know he was in the real world. So this is the very end of the movie. So if you haven't seen it, spoiler alert, sorry. He's finally accomplished his goal. He's been allowed to come back into the States for the first time in years. He's going to be allowed to see his kids for the first time in almost a century when he's falsely accused of murder. And it is a dream come true. So can you get the light, Sean? It's just about 3 minutes. But this is how the movie ends. Such a dream come true, he has to see, is it real? Is it real? Oh, it ends without telling you whether what he's experiences is real or not. And what Edwards is interested in is there a totem? Is there something that would push beyond self-deception? Is there some way to know for sure, not just that you have this experience and your affections are transformed and there's certain signs to look for in the moment, but there's something to look in your life long term? It is the critical moment in American history. It is the reason why all of us are here in this room. It's the reason there's a missions movement in America. It's the reason that Jonathan Edwards was the first person to ever write about Matthew 28 and the Great Commission. Because he began to see the world in a completely different way than other people of his age were seeing it. So let me skip forward to here. Okay, so let me give you an example. I had a horrible experience about 3 summers ago. I was traveling across country. I brought a bunch of books to read with me on the plane. And one of them was Charles Hambert Stowe's book on the Puritans of Piety. It was just talking about how the Puritans' devotional movement, how amazing it was, how it helped them do spiritual formation and come to know the Lord in great ways. And the hero of that book is Cotton Mather. He is incredibly bright. He's from a very powerful family. His father was actually president of Harvard for a while. He's pastor of a very large church. He is deeply committed to personal piety. He starts doing it with his wife. They want to know the Lord. They want to go on. They want to He was a little bit before Edward, so he wasn't necessarily thinking in Edward's exact terms, but he wants to have this divine supernatural light. He wants to have transformed affections. He started the practice of spending at least one day a week shut in with the Lord, is what they called it, in prayer and fasting. And he would do it on his face on the floor in the dust. And his example and his writings, he wrote more on devotional literature than anybody of that era. He said he did it because he wanted to keep the printers in business in Boston. But I think there was more to it than that. He had a deep passion for it. And he was really into introspection. So this guy is sitting, laying on the floor in his office at least one day every week, fasting and praying, asking the Lord, is there anything in my life that's displeasing to you? Is there anything in my life that's displeasing to you? It was really inspiring, and I thought, Lord, I want to be like Houghton Mather. So I put it aside, and I picked up the next book I had with me, which was Ibram Kendi's Stamp from the Beginning. It's on the history of racism in America, and it's just five big ideas from five thinkers in American history. And the first chapter is on Houghton Mather. And he starts laying out things, and I've read a lot of Mather. But he starts reading out things that Mather is reading and writing and contending for. I mean, he believed things that would make the KKK blush. He was an absolute, utter white supremacist. He believed that the Pilgrims were the new white Israel, and that the Native Americans were the Canaanites that needed to be destroyed, and that we were dominant over the black community, and that's why we could have slavery. I mean, you read it, you just want to throw up. Now, let's be honest. It's not fair to take our understanding of things today and put them back on people there. I mean, if you read Martin Luther's view of justification based on some things you understand now, you realize, gosh, he really had a lot of things wrong. So my point is not to trash Cotton Mather. My point is to realize here's somebody who wanted with all his heart to please the Lord, and yet had blinders in his eyes that was causing him to not see that the genuine fruit of a transformed relationship with the Lord, that it doesn't stop at personal piety, that it has to go someplace else. And I just got off that plane saying, oh Lord, please don't let me be that kind of person. Carl Ellis puts it this way. Let me put Edward to it and then look at Ellis. He said, This. Why don't we read this text? I didn't have a show. Let's stand and read it. So, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him, and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit. Father, I ask that you give us insight into this text, into Edwards, and a robust discussion. I ask that in your name, Lord. Amen. Well, you can see where Edwards is going here. Don was talking about how important the first great commandment is to love God with all your soul, mind, and strength, to love with your whole mind. But Edward suddenly became very concerned about the second commandment, loving our neighbors as self. That the way to know that the Spirit is really in you is that it's marked by a love for others. He started this thinking right in the series that helped birth the First Great Awakening, Charity and Its Fruits. And he talks about how love is the sum of all virtue. The nature of the Holy Spirit is love. It is by communicating himself or his own nature that the hearts of the saints are filled with love or charity. Remember that divine supernatural light bringing the love of the Trinity into us. Hence, the saints are said to be partakers of the divine nature. If this divine and holy principle is in you and reigns in you, will it not appear in your life in works of love? Therefore, all virtue, which is saving and distinguishing from true Christians from others, is summed up in Christian or divine love. It's just a fancy philosophical way of saying what John's saying. If you're not loving, there's something defective in your faith, that this transformation cannot stop at personal piety. It has to move on. And this is the profound thing, because so many movements in history go wrong, both in the moralism side and on the enthusiasm side, by kind of bringing it down to one thing. Will you follow these couple of things, or you have this certain experience or the certain evidence of that experience? And Ed was saying, no, it's long-term fruitfulness expressing itself in love for others. And Marsden describes it this way: true virtue or universal benevolence is possible only if one's heart is united to God, who is love and beauty and the source of all love and beauty. That we fall in love with God and they therefore fall in love with everything that God loves, which is the people around us and creation. Now, Edwards put it in a way that was not particularly well said. Okay, his great philosophy. He said, true virtue is benevolence to being in general. Aren't you inspired? I mean, what he meant by that is to everything that God loves. But his disciple, Samuel Hopkins, put it this way: true virtue is disinterested benevolence. Oh, my wife hates that term as well, okay? But what he meant was, it's benevolence, it's love for others, something that costs you something, but not for your own interests. Just as Jesus said, yeah, fine, you have a party, that's great, but invite people that can't pay you back. That's the real kingdom party. When you're having your friends over to go networking or to strengthen your friendship with them, yeah, that's good, there's nothing wrong with that, but that's not a saving virtue. Everybody does that. I mean, the whole Sermon on the Mount is that this is what the pagans do, but you have to do something more, something that's been transforming. You become perfect like your Heavenly Father. Edwards held that the most reliable evidence for whether or not God's divine and supernatural light was transforming someone's affections was not a particular type of inward experience, vision, dream, or outward manifestation, although he defended all these things as biblical, but rather they were growing in sacrificial love extended towards the best interests of others. So from Edwards on, when someone came and said, I want to be a Christian, now the first thing to do that's different than us, and I'm not saying we need to start doing this because it probably led to something, they'd say, okay, go start seeking the Lord, get your Bible thing, and God's going to do it. God will give you that assurance. I think sometimes that's putting a little too much weight on the experience, and it led to a lot of insecurity later, not so much in the first generation. But he would point them towards you need to seek the Lord, but not just for personal piety. The goal where you're going is to be transformed in such a way that you can actually give your life away to the Lord and others without regard to your own interests, that you can transcend them. Carl Ellis puts it this way, that if you look at righteousness, what we tend to talk about is put spirituality and justice in one category, and whether it's personal or social in the other. And we just have this human capacity, we just think more and more and more that spirituality, that a really righteous person is all about personal spirituality. When there's four other windows, there's one other panes in this window. There's individual justice, am I concerned about my life is impacting the people around me? There's corporate spirituality, am I connected to a church? That's a big thing we're facing right now. The individualism in the church is just killing us. But there's also social justice, okay? And I'm not talking, this predates any social justice warrior talk today. He's just saying that, am I as concerned for the well-being of my neighbor as I am for myself? And it's incredibly easy to move our spirituality up into this personal spirituality box, and think nothing else really matters. That's what's happening to Cotton Mather and to so many people in New England, and that's what Edwards' writings draws them out of. First in the Treatise on Religious Affections, and then in The Reason for Which God Created the World, and then in The Nature of True Virtue, he spends the rest of his life really hammering this point that, he writes The Nature of True Virtue to rebuke Francis Hutcheson's morality that says that, oh yeah, non-Christians can be just as moral as Christians. And he's saying, no, if we cannot be more righteous than non-Christians, then we're not real Christians. That's what marked the early church, was their love not just for one another, but for their neighbors. They took care of the poor and the sick. That's why we've gone to the world and created hospitals. That's what these driving movements of mission have been, because we've said it's not just about us. It's about everything that God loves, everyone that God loves, we love as if they were our own. Well, Edwards took these ideas and wrote them not just in Treatise on Religious Affections, but David Brainerd, the student that got thrown out of Yale that was the occasion for starting Princeton. He was good friends with Aaron Burr and Jonathan Dickinson. So they started Princeton to graduate David Brainerd's. He'd gone out as not the nation's first missionary, but a really easy one, a missionary to the Mohegan Native Americans, had a remarkable missionary career, saw revivals among Native Americans. He was a deeply spiritual man. I mean, he came at the end of his dying of tuberculosis, came to Edward's home and trying to recuperate, but eventually after staying there almost 6 weeks and falling in love with one of his daughters, Jerusha, who is also just this, you know, saint of a heart, that he passed away. But before he did, he gave his journals to Jonathan Edwards. And shortly after David Brainerd dies, Jerusha dies. And just having finished Religious Affections, grieving over his loss of his dear daughter Jerusha, who is by far and away his most spiritually sensitive child, and with these journals from David Brainerd sitting in front of him, he sits down in a short of space of a very short period of time. He works out his grief and writes the life of David Brainerd. Of all the things that Edwards wrote, this is the most read. Matter of fact, it's probably been more read than all the other things he wrote combined. It's the number one seller in the 18th century. It's almost the number one seller in the 19th century. It's still in print today. It transformed me when I first read it as a young missionary. And it raised this idea of just this, you know, it was kind of like C.S. Lewis. We wouldn't read a lot of C.S. Lewis's fiction if he hadn't written his nonfiction. Well, this is his, it's really Edward's historical fiction. I mean, that's really what it is. It's a biography, but he's drawing on these journals, but he's really bringing out the points that he wants to. Matter of fact, he deliberately leaves out some of David Brainerd's, what they would call melancholy, which was, I think he was clinically depressed much of his life out there alone in the wilderness. But this book begins to have this incredible influence in the Americas. One of the people it influences profoundly is Mary Lyon. She's a chemist, and God begins to birth in her this vision that women could be educated. The life of the mind and the life of spirit could come together for women. And Joseph Conforti says that she started the Mount Holyoke Female Seminary. She called it that because she thought if she called it a college, she'd get in too much trouble. And she made sure it said female on it. But she did it so she could create a whole new generation of Jerusha Edwardses. Now, initially, women only normally came there for a year, but it slowly became a degree-granting school. And this one school then became the foundation of the Seven Sisters, the seven New England, Northeast United States first women's colleges. And it eventually became, together with Williams College, the birth of the modern missions movement. Williams College, also a new divinity school, presided by William Dorr Griffin, who was a disciple of Jonathan Edwards by multiplication, is where the Haystack Prayer Meeting happened. And the students at Mount Holyoke came up with this passionate thing where a missionary to India had come home and sent her son to Princeton and his daughter to Mount Holyoke. And they came up with this pledge, which was, I purpose, God willing, to become a foreign missionary. Her brother, Robert Wilder, the one that went to Princeton, got hold of that and said, we need people to volunteer to go to the nations. We need people to take up this great cause of the Great Commission. And so when D.L. Moody had this vision of God to start bringing together the Holy Spirit for the next generation for what became the Third Great Awakening, he started inviting students to come spend the summer with him in a one-month school. The first couple times, it was okay. But the third time, Wilder came determined to raise up his first 100 volunteers. Moody said there wasn't going to be any agenda. We just kind of follow the Holy Spirit. But Wilder's agenda won. He started inviting students to come to a prayer meeting in a grove of trees outside the farm where they were meeting. And I don't think I put the quote in here, did I? No, I didn't. But John R. Mott came. He just graduated from Cornell. And he said, We're in the midst of the greatest missionary revival in history. I mean, God is just moving among these students, giving them dreams and visions of going to the nations. And by the time that that summer school is over with Moody, Wilder has his first 100 volunteers. They spread out back to American colleges, start talking about it, and I think most of you know the rest of the story. Over the next generation, 30,000 young men and women take the pledge. I purpose, God willing, to become a foreign missionary. 12,000 of them end up on the mission field, over half of them women. Because of the work of Mary Lyon and Mount Holyoke and her students embracing this life of the mind and life of the spirit, but with mission, connected to mission, because they were allowing disinterested benevolence, this commitment that my life is holy only to the degree to which, not in my own self-interest, but in the interest of Christ and my neighbor, I'm living a sacrificial life. That's what spiritual maturity was to them. So they couldn't become content to say, I'm sitting in my church and I'm having a nice quiet time at home. I need to be making a difference. The same thing happened with Sarah Osborne and Samuel Hopkins. Sarah Osborne read Life of David Brainerd and Edwards' Other Things. And she began, this is interesting, there's a church in Newport, Rhode Island that had, their pastor was an alcoholic. And she was a local school teacher. And as the pastor abdicated his role of being pastor, she just kind of stepped up. And she never preached in the pulpit, but she became the leader of the church. And she wasn't allowed to have teaching meetings, so she would have prayer meetings at her home every night of the week, and multiple times on the weekends. She started inviting all the elders of the community. She talked them into inviting Samuel Hopkins, Edwards' disciple, to be their pastor. And when Hopkins gets there, he starts seeing this credible thing that Sarah Osborne is doing, is she's actually meeting with and teaching African Americans. She's got black people that she's meeting with, and they're in her home, and they're praying, and they're encountering God in dramatic ways. And he's, for the first time, going into Newport as one of the places where there's a slave market. He's starting to see what the slave movement looks like for the first time. He's already, because of his influence with Edwards, has a heart for the Native Americans and how they're being treated. But now he sees this is horrible. And so he sits down and pens in 1776. Does that sound significant if you're from the States? Is it the American Revolution? He makes a declaration to the United States Congress, a dialogue concerning slavery of the Africans, and calls for the release of all slaves. And he says, we're hypocrites. We're rebelling against England because they're taxing us. And look what we're doing to the Africans. We need to let them all go. Financial interest wins out, military interest. If we do that, the Southerners will draw out of our rebellion. We'll lose this war, and they give in. But Hopkins and then Joseph Bellamy, and then they found Middlebury College, which has the first two, first both undergraduate and graduate African-American graduate. They have the first black pastors ministering in congregational churches. And it's not fair to say that this Edwardian movement is the only reason that we saw the abolition of slavery, but it is fair to say that it wouldn't have happened without them. That combined with the Quakers and combined with the radical secularists and the Garrisonians, without them, we don't see the abolition of slavery, because self-interest keeps winning out, especially in the South, where the self-interest of not wanting to free slaves, it would ruin the Christian plantation owners. So they invent all sorts of wonderful ways about why we should continue to hold slaves, but eventually it wins, all because of disinterested benevolence. Hopkins just keeps saying, we need to care about them. It's not about our financial self-interest. We need to care about them. And eventually, that argument wins the day. So what does that mean today? All right. What would that look like for us today? If we wanted to have students who really, truly grasp this, at all of our Christian colleges and universities and all of our churches, all the people in our pews. And this is, I'll throw it up here and then we can talk about it. This has been my way to try to condense a lifetime of thinking about these things, deeply influenced by Edwards, deeply influenced by Bernard of Clairvaux, deeply influenced by just kind of studying the lives of people who just seem to finish well and make a difference. And I call it this vision of a deep blue ocean. That it seems as if, you know, in our current understanding of how people develop, that every single one, and we'll just talk about you grow into a Christian home, we're not arguing about anything else, that you are born into a pond, this small little body of water, which originally is no bigger than the water in your mother's womb. And it's just all about you. You're born into the world with the love of self for self's sake. That your pond is all reward-based. It's all about whatever feels good, I should do. Whatever feels bad, I shouldn't do. Corporal punishment kind of works. That early in our life, we kind of get our ducks in a row by living this pond existence. It's pre-conventional morality, if you've got a counseling degree. And then eventually, our family invites us out of our pond and into their stream, into this more flowing body of water, where we begin to develop a love of God for others' sake. That we love Jesus because our parents love Jesus, and we're a kind of family that loves Jesus, or our youth group loves Jesus, or our pastor loves Jesus. It's very peer-based. It starts with our family and eventually gets transformed over into our Christian community. It's why having adolescents in a Christian community, having Christian mentors is so incredibly important. And then our hope is that in that process, they'll come to the point where they can really enter into our lake, this much bigger boundary thing of a love of God for self's sake. We actually make our faith our own. We love God not because our family does, not because our youth group does. We're actually able to love God like Daniel and the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they go into the University of Babylonia, they're able to maintain their faith, maintain their lake boundary because it's become their own. They have a love of God, and it's for their self's sake. But God's calling us into the river. God doesn't just want us to have, and this is Edward's big insight, also Bernard de Clairvaux's, having love of God for self's sake is incredibly important. And it's the right thing to do when you first come to faith. But eventually, that becomes idolatry. Because it's still love of God for whose sake? Still self's sake. It's still idolatry. Why do people worship idols? To either get what they want or avoid what they fear. You're a farmer in the first century. What do you need? You need sons to work your land. And you need rain to make your crops grow. And so you worship fertility goddesses and rain gods. Because of the things you fear. And that if you stay in this in the lake phase too long, whereas the love of God for self's sake, you're still loving God. It's still just for your sake. It's still just for you. It becomes almost a Christian idolatry. We even get angry when people start telling us that we need to give up our dream, our Canadian dream or American dream, whatever you call it, because in order to follow Christ. No, I started following to get the American dream, to get the Canadian dream. That's why I'm following Jesus. We make fun of the health and wealth gospel people on TV, but we do it in our churches. We do it in our youth groups. Follow Jesus and you'll have a great life. You'll have a great marriage. You'll have great... Not always. We enter into this river where we begin to develop a love of God for God's sake. It's very mystery-based. You know, God never really answers all of Job's questions. Never really tells him everything that's going on. We begin to love God purely because of who he is. And of course, this is a cyclical thing. We go through different phase, different times, different places in our life. But God's goal is to get us to what I call the deep blue ocean, where we have a love of others, and actually of ourselves as well, for God's sake. It's very principle-based. And in fact, you could argue that the Sermon on the Mount is a conversation between the ocean and the lake. You've heard it said, follow these rules. I say unto you, follow these principles. Over and over and over again. Like Peter with Cornelius, we become a very post-conventional faith where we're able to take God. God can lead us to places that we would have even thought were wrong before. And it's in this place of the deep blue ocean that we really develop what Edwards is calling us to, that our life is not our own. Out of love, because we've encountered the Christ, the God of love, because he's transformed our affections, because we're willing to love him with everything we have, we're willing to love everyone that he loves, we're willing to not just work in our own self-interest. Of course, the great irony is that we find ourselves in doing that. In giving up our lives, we find ourselves and actually develop a deeper and healthy love for ourselves than we ever could have otherwise. And I found that by calling students that this is where we're going. We're going to the deep blue ocean. We're not going to a little personal piety over in the corner. We're not just going to a nice little lake where we sing Kumbaya and we all, you know, lakes. I grew up on a lake in the summer. I mean, lakes are all about our lake's better than your lake. And when you're in Lake Faith, you see people having these battles about we're better than you. You know they're in Lake Faith. They're not in this deeper place. Because your love for your lake is greater than your love for the people in the other lake. But I found that by calling people into this deep blue ocean, students begin to develop a vision for their life that's not just about getting my ticket punched to heaven and then trying to live a Christian life where God gives me as much as I want to go live my life, but instead my life is His that I can do for others. So, thoughts, questions? If we're going to see another major missions movement, I started my life in China. I felt called back by God to help be part. I never could have imagined how long it'd be to help be part of launching another major missions movement out of a major outpouring of the Spirit on American campuses. If we're going to do it, it's going to be because we're calling them out of this transactional faith and into something so much bigger. Dallas Willard, does he mean anything here, good or bad? Conference once where he spoke and someone asked him if a college's president and administration and trustees and faculty all came to you and said, we want to do everything we can to spiritually form our students. Free ticket, what would you do? And he said, I'd faint. Because he didn't think anyone would ever do that. But over lunch, I asked him, come on, what did he really say? What would you really say to him? He'd say, I would tell them that from the moment students first hear about your college, from an admissions person, from an older brother or sister that goes to school there, from their pastor, all the way through the admissions process, all through their orientation, all through every single one of their Bible and liberal arts questions, all through their major classes, and all the college communications to their alumni, you would have to declare war on the gospel as it's preached in the West today. A personal, self-centered, individualistic, ticket punch to heaven, no call to anything more than me. And until we do that, our churches will be full of nominal Christians. The world will look at the church and say, you don't look anything like Jesus, I don't have anything to do with you. I said that 25 years ago. It's only gotten worse. And I bet we're out of time. We'll do some time for questions for a session this afternoon. Let me pray for us. Father, only a Holy Ghost revival. Lord, only your divine and supernatural light. Only the acceleration and intensification of your Spirit can do this in the lives of our students, of our congregants, in ourselves. But Lord, it's our responsibility to call them out of this transactional, self-centered faith and into this deep blue ocean where we live for you and others. Lord, we ask that you would give us wisdom to know how we can call our own hearts and our students into great depths. And Lord, this afternoon as we talk about our role as leaders in helping these things come to pass, that you would give us wisdom. We pray in your name, Jesus. And the people of God said,